Yes. To get to the slide. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 today, so you may want to turn there. There we go. Talking about imitating God. Before we get started, let's pray real quick. Father, I thank you for this gorgeous day outside. I thank you for bringing us in here today to learn about you and to learn through your word. I pray that we can do that today. I pray that you open up our minds and don't let me get in your way, God. I pray that we can learn something about what you have to say in your word today, God. Amen. All right, so Ephesians 5, 1 through 21 is where we're going to be. But once again, we see that Paul uses the word therefore at the beginning of the passage we're talking about. It seems like he does that a lot in Ephesians. So I want to talk about what happened previously in Ephesians so we can kind of get up to speed about what Paul is talking about. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians talk about God's plan. God's plan for humanity, you know, it talks about how we are all born separated from God because of the sin in our lives, our rebellion against Him. And then it goes on to talk about how God has saved us and how He's given us a calling. He sets us aside for adoption. And He talks about how, you know, we're born away from Him, but He set us aside. He wants to adopt us into His family. And then how He gave us spiritual gifts. It says He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And sometimes we don't feel like that. Sometimes we feel like He didn't give us anything. But that's not what the Bible says. We know that that's different. So He gave us spiritual gifts. He saved us from death. Because the penalty for our separation from Him, and the penalty for our sin and our rebellion against God is death. And yet He saved us from that. And He gave us a free gift of real life. It's not just He lets us continue the way we've been going, but he gives us real life, and He gives it to us for free. And a few weeks ago, I said we should probably all, as Christians, memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm sure that you've all done that, but just in case, I put it up here. Because this is a crucial verse for Christians to learn. He says, by grace you've been saved as a gift. He says, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, this is a gift that God has given us for free. And so you're not going to work your way to God. You're not going to be able to do enough good deeds to erase anything that you've done in the past that was bad. That's not how God works. It's a free gift. And so then He gave us a calling. And we talked about that calling, how we're supposed to talk about this to other people, because other people need to know about this. God wants the world to know about Him. And then we learned also that He helps us to grow spiritually. As we walk in our calling with God, and as we live our lives in accordance with Him, He helps us to grow spiritually. And then the second half, though, of Ephesians, then, chapters 4 through 6, talk about how that's played out in our lives. He doesn't just say, all right, here's some stuff for you to know, and you just, you know it. He says, now, if you really believe this to be true, this should change the way you live. This should change the way that you operate with people in a day-to-day basis. And so he talks about how it should look in church. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how we should build each other up and work hard to maintain that unity in church. He talks about how it should change our hearts and how we feel towards one another. And it talks about how we should change our actions and how it should affect the things that we do. And that's what we're going to talk about today. He goes on and says, this is how this plays out in our marriages. You know, if it's true that God has saved you by grace and that He's given us this calling, it should change the way you operate in your marriage. And with your kids, you should change there as well, and even in your workplace. And then finally, through adversity. So this is the outline of Ephesians. This is how Ephesians is laid out. And so Paul then, in Ephesians 5, he talks about a lot of things. And he says, therefore, we should do these things. Now I've laid out, he gives us a lot of commands in 5, 1 through 21. And as we read through these, I hope you notice them. There's a bunch of them there. These are not all of them even. I think these are the main ones. But, the other commands kind of play into these. And I want you to think about these as we go through and we read through Ephesians. Because the first one is to be imitators of God. And then the rest of them kind of play into that. If you're going to imitate God, this is how you do it. Okay? So there's a lot there. We could probably spend an hour talking about each one of them if we really wanted to. And you know, don't get nervous. I'm gonna keep it under 5 hours today. But we could spend a week on each one of these. However, I don't want to do that, because when you do that, you tend to lose the forest for the trees. And what I want to do is say, all right, if we're going to be obeying God and imitating God, these are the things that God calls us to do as we're doing that. Let's look at all of them at once to get some context here. So let's start with the first one. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All right, so there's the first command. Be imitators of God. So what does that mean, to imitate God? First of all, he says that we're beloved children, right? God loved us. We're his beloved children. So if we're his beloved children, we should want to imitate him. And how do children behave? Do they learn by telling them? Do you ever give your kids a book and say, here, this is how you should behave, and then they read it and they're like, oh, okay. Gosh, I've been doing it wrong all this time. And they change. That would be nice. Unfortunately, they learn through imitation. And so we end up seeing our kids with all our little failures and all our little character flaws walking around on small legs because they see us doing it. And instead of doing what we say, they do what we do, and it's terrible, right? But children, they learn through imitation, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to imitate God. He loves us. He's given us the means by which to imitate him. And so the first thing he talks about then is, how does Christ love us, right? God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. You know, I was reading tonight, this morning actually, in I think it was Exodus 34, where Moses goes up to talk to God, and he wants to see God. And God says, well, you can't see me, but I'll show you my goodness. And as I walk, you'll see the trail behind me. And that will be all you can take. And that was in 33. And then in chapter 34 of Exodus, we get a detail of what happens. And God describes himself. And God says, you know, I am loving, and I am kind, and I'm gentle, and I am full of mercy. And yet, I must see the guilty be punished. I have to. I'm just. That's who he is. And now here we are, and he's in a really predicament here, right? God loves us, and he's merciful, and he wants to give us that mercy, and yet he must see punishment because of the sin that we've committed. He has to. So what did he do? He says, all right, I'll take that punishment upon myself. And that's what he did through Christ. Christ died on the cross to take our punishment. That way, his character is still sound. He was punished the sin, and yet he was able to forgive us. That's what he did. He sacrificed for us, and that's what he's calling us to do. We should imitate God through that. We should sacrifice for one another. God said that was a fragrant aroma. You know, that's using language from the Old Testament when when they would sacrifice animals, and then they would burn the sacrifices. It says that was a fragrant aroma to God. And what that meant was the sacrifice was pleasing to him, that it fulfilled that for the moment. What God's purpose was to point towards the sacrifice he was going to have with Christ. And then as we sacrifice ourselves and give of ourselves for each other, that produces a fragrant aroma to him. And not only that, it pleases him, it also draws the attention of others around. You ever been walking around outside and you smell, oh, somebody's grilling out there in the summer, you know, somebody's grilling something that's good. That's a fragrant aroma. It makes you want to go and check that out. Or you walk out, you know, you come out and somebody's cooking cookies. You're like, boy, I want to check that thing out. That's what this is talking about. There's a fragrant aroma. And as we sacrifice for each other, as we live to help each other, there's a fragrant aroma there. And the world wants to check that out. They see that. There's something different. They want to be a part of that. They want to see what that is. So that's what we're doing. That's why he wants us to imitate him. It helps us to fulfill that purpose that he's given us. So to that end, he says, here's a bunch of things that you have to do if you want to imitate God. He says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right, so now we have to put aside immorality and greed. Here it comes. This is the other shoe, right? We always read about grace and how forgiving God is and it's free. And yet, here it comes. We knew it was coming, right? Now stop doing the stuff that you enjoy doing. Well, the thing we need to realize, I put them all up at once, I guess. Our sins are grievous to God. When we sin, it's grievous to Him. It hurts Him. And I would go so far as to say that when Christians sin, it's even more grievous to God than when non-Christians sin. It doesn't mean that He's going to kick us out of heaven, but I think it hurts Him more. When you consider this, when you think about it, you get to know your neighbors, say, and they've got a family, and they've got kids, and you get to know them, and one of those kids grows up, and they really struggle against the family, and they finally steal a car, and they leave forever, right? I mean, that's terrible, right? You see that, and it hurts. But it doesn't hurt you nearly as much as it hurts the family, right? As it hurts the parents. Because they're much more involved. They're much more intimate with that family member that ran away, that betrayed them. And here we are as Christians. We're in this relationship with God. We have God in our hearts. And when we betray Him, when we sin against Him, it hurts Him to see us behaving that way because we're betraying Him and we're also hurting ourselves and hurting those around us. So I'm not saying that God's going to kick you out of heaven for that because that's not the case. But it does hurt. I think it hurts Him more as Christians when we sin against Him. So it should, though, allow us to be more honest because He's not going to kick us out of His family. He's not going to revoke our adoption. This should make us more honest as Christians to be able to talk about our sins. You know, growing up, I grew up in a church that was very stuffy, and you didn't talk about the sin in your lives because it was improper. And, you know, it kind of puts a veneer over things, you know, when the truth of the matter is we all sin. And as Christians, we most of all should be able to admit that we're sinning, right? I mean, I've had some people say, you know, I know non-Christians that are much more moral than Christians, and that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, as Christians, we understand that we're sinners, and that we should also understand, based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that God only saves us through grace. But the rest of the world, they think they've got to earn something. They've got to try harder to be moral, and they try to try harder to cover up the stuff that is sin, that's wrong. As Christians, we should be able to be more honest about that. And that again, it makes that fragrant aroma. People see that. You can talk about how you fail, and yet you're confident that God still loves you. What's going on here? And then I want to talk briefly about the two types of sin that He says should not even be named among us. First thing He says is that He talks about two kinds of sin, right? There's sexual sin, you know, the coarse talk, the coarse jesting, and the impurity is talking about sexual impurity, and greed. He says these things should not even be named among you. You know, our society likes to separate those out. You know, he doesn't say, you know, greed is bad, but sexual sin, you can't even have it. No, he lumps them together. He doesn't even take a breath between the two. He says sexual sin and greed, you can't even have that among you. You know, our society wants to break that up, doesn't it? You know, on the one side, we've got liberal people, liberal thinkers who are really into social justice, really into helping the poor, and they want to end poverty, which is all good stuff that we should be doing. And yet they say sexual sin, though, you know, that's just repressive. You know, you should be able to have sex with whoever, however you want to do it. That's none of our business, but we want to concentrate over here. Whereas on the other end of the spectrum, you've got people who are, you know, family values folks who say, you know, we can't have sexual sin, we got to really clamp down on this stuff in our society, which is true. And yet they say, you know, but you can't tell me how to spend my money. I work on it. I earn it. It's my money. I can spend it on whatever I want. And if I have a lot of money, I can do whatever I want with it. And yet, neither one of those approaches is biblical, is it? God is saying, you can't have either. You can't have sexual sin, and you can't have greed even named among you. It's important. So, you know, we don't want to divorce these two. Neither one of these should be within us because they both speak totally against God's character. You know, sexual intimacy is something that between a man and his wife, and it is an echo of the relationship of God in the Trinity, of God and Son and the Holy Spirit, and that intimate relationship they have. They're so intimate and so unified. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. They're so unified that they're actually one being. That is what that is an echo of. And to have sex outside of that is saying, well, I want you for my purposes, but I don't want to be one with you in any other aspect of my life. I want to be able to walk away from this. And it betrays that trust. And greed goes against God's character. How many times in the Bible does God say, help the poor? Be there for the poor. Have a heart for the poor. That's what he's here for. So these things, we've got to flush them. It's important to flush them if we're going to imitate God. And then think about religion based only on the good side, right? When I talk about good, I'm talking about grace. When you have a religion, a church that focuses only on the faith, or on the gift of grace, and then anything goes because you can do whatever you want because God's going to forgive you, which is kind of a twisting the truth. I mean, yes, you can do whatever you want. Yes, God will forgive you, but that's certainly not what he wants for you, right? I mean, the Corinthian church had this problem, and Paul wrote and said, should we sin all the more so that grace will abound? He says, may it never be. You can't have that. On the other hand, if you have a religion based only on the bad side of it, only on the doing away with this stuff and putting away this stuff, you try harder, then you have a religion that's just legalistic. You have a relationship with God that's not even a relationship. It's a set of rules that we follow, and you're back to earning your own favor with God. And that's just not how the gospel is. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how God operates with us. Thank goodness, right? He wants better for us than to be sinners. He wants something better for us. We're called to be higher than that. And on the other side, he doesn't want us to just try harder because he knows we can't. We're incapable of being perfect. We can't do it. The truth is both, right? Yes, we should try hard, and yes, we should grow in our relationship with him so that we're putting that stuff aside. On the other hand, when we mess up, God is there for us. Don't be deceived by either one of those. Don't be deceived by either one of those, he says, by the crafty talk. Because the bottom line is the gospel has both. The gospel has forgiveness, and it has that aspect of striving for God, of working for him, and being called to a higher purpose than for the sin. It's no longer consistent, like we learned last week, what Jeff was talking about, our old self and our new self. To sin is no longer consistent with who you are. Once you're a Christian, you're a new person. You're a new creature. And to be involved in that, it's no longer consistent. Don't be deceived by anybody who tells you different. Paul then goes on with another therefore. He says, don't even be partakers with him, he says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Okay, so we've got light and darkness. Light and darkness. He's using opposites here. He's using opposites to make his point, and he's talking about our conversion, and he's talking about light and dark. So let's define light and dark. When the Bible talks about light and how God is light, he's using that as an example of saying God is full of goodness. He says it's righteousness, right? He's full of goodness. He's full of love. That's what he is. That's his character. When he's talking about dark, he's talking about evil. About sin, against about the evil in this world and the evil we have in our hearts, the evil that we take out upon one another. So he's using these two opposites, and he's saying, when you were converted, that you changed. He says, once you were this way, but now you're this. And very, very carefully at the language he's using here, he's not saying once you were in the dark. That's not what he says. He doesn't say once you were stumbling around in the dark and you couldn't see. He says once you were the darkness. And now you are the light. You see the difference there? He's not saying you were basically a good person, but you didn't know what was going on. You're just dark and you're stumbling around. He says, no, no, no. You were evil. You were vile creatures. You were enemies of God, it says in Romans. You were evil. You were the darkness. That's not who you are anymore. Now you are the light. You are the light. You got to act that way now. He says, That's what I was talking about earlier. You got to put aside that stuff. That when you were dark, that's no longer who you are. It's no longer consistent. It makes no sense for you to be sinful that way because that's not who you are anymore. You are the light now, and we got to walk as children of the light. You know, the difference between non-Christians and Christians is not one of degrees. That's what he's saying. It's not like when you were before you were a Christian that you did a bunch of bad things, and then you kept trying to do more good things, and eventually you hit that point where, okay, now you're doing enough good things and you're a Christian, and you keep walking on that spectrum. He says, no, that's not the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian. The difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is once you were evil, and now you are totally righteous. At a point in time, you were evil, you stopped being evil, and now you are totally righteous. How is that possible? Because we still continue to sin. You know, when you think of the day, the sun rising, right? The sun rises, and there are some days when it's crystal clear, and the sun rising is spectacular, and it's a change. And other days, it's cloudy, and it's dark, and you don't. And the change is just gradual because, you know, the sun has to filter through all that cloud, right? And it's just by degrees it gets sunny and it gets light so you can see. But the truth of the matter is, there was a point when the earth was in shadow, and then it rotated, and there was a point when the shadow was gone. Sometimes you can't see it right away, sometimes you can. And that's how our conversions are. Sometimes it's a radical change. Someone changes right now, and they're a new person, and you can see it in their lives. Sometimes it's more of a gradual thing. It takes a while for it to sink in, that new character they've got. But the truth is, they were new. They were the light at that point in time when they came to Christ. And then he talks about fruit. He says the fruit of the light is righteousness, right, and good. So you can judge that. You can judge if someone's in the dark or in the light by the fruit of their labor, the things that they do, the outcomes of the things that they do. And notice he doesn't say the fruit of the darkness. He says don't participate in the fruit of the darkness. He says don't participate in the unfruitful deeds, right? They're not even fruit. He doesn't even give them that benefit. What he's saying is, look, when you walk in the light, when you walk as you are light, he says things will change in your life. You will change the lives around you. Your attitude will change. When adversity comes, you will be able to shine on that. That adversity, you'll be able to shine through that because you're the light. And the fruit of that will be your changed life and the changed lives of the people around you. He says, don't participate in the unfruitful stuff. Because that's just greed. That none of that will bear any fruit in your life. It'll just be bare destruction. Our job is to expose sin. He says, not only do you not participate in it, you got to expose it. Now, I want to take a minute to talk about that. That word, he says, to expose does not mean to just denounce it, right? I hope you know that. It doesn't mean that you should go around and say, you're a sinner. No, you're a sinner. You know, he doesn't say that. That's not what he's talking about. It means to persuade with evidence. What is the evidence? The evidence should be our lives. Instead of walking around and dropping bombs on people how they're sinners, our lives should be something that bears out that evidence. You know, we're not to denounce people. And so what I mean by that is, instead of going around and telling people how big of sinners they are, our lives should be such a good example to them that they see that there's something different. There's evidence in our lives that what we're doing that's different is better than what they're doing. And that they should want to know about that. That evidence should convince them. And this is a balancing act. Because on the one hand, you've got God calls us to not participate in the deeds of sin. On the other hand, he calls us to be part of the world. We've got to be in the world. We've got to be in the world but not be part of it because we've got to be able to reach people who don't know it. So we have to be able to be involved in people's lives, non-Christians' lives, in such a way that the way we live and the way we treat them and the way we love each other is evidence to them that there's something different. Now, does that mean we have to be perfect? I certainly hope not because I'm nowhere near perfect. And I don't know that anybody else in here is either. You know, we're not going to be perfect. What that does mean, though, is that we should be open when we fail. We should be able to talk about that with non-Christians, how I failed here, and be able to apologize if that's in order, and yet move on and be confident in our adoption through Christ. So living in the light, one other thing I want to say about that, this is what Peter says about light and darkness in 2 Peter 1. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The reason I bring this up is because our light is kind of like the stars. When do you notice the stars? When it's dark, right? When the day gets darker and adversity surrounds you and the enemy is all over you, does your light shine so that the world can see it? Does it get brighter or does it get darker? Does it dim and go out? That's the difference here. That's what he's talking about. That's the real piece of it. When the darkness descends on your life, does your light get brighter in defiance of that darkness? Because you are the light. But he's not done yet. There's another therefore. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Okay, so wisdom now. We're supposed to walk as the wise people walk. When he says walk, be careful, that word there is actually two words that he's using to describe how we're supposed to walk. When he's talking about walking, he's, you know, how you live your life. The two words are hard to translate together. You've got circumspectly, which is one of the ways of translation, or vigilantly, be vigilant. And yet he also has to be seen, or has to be thorough. There's two words there. And he puts them together and he says, this is what's translated as to be careful. So we have to be vigilant to walk circumspectly as we're seen, and we have to be thorough. And what he's talking about is our life has to be thorough. We can't just walk the straight and narrow. We can't just be wise when people are looking. In other words, we have to be seen. Every part of our lives, even when no one's looking, we have to try to be wise. That's pretty difficult there. I mean, I can clean up my house when I have guests over, when I know they're coming. But if you pop in, man, you would be astounded by the mess in my house. You know, it's a different. We can clean ourselves up when we know people are looking. But, you know, when no one's looking, all right, we're picking our nose. You know, we're walking around in our underwear in our house. That's just the way things are. But what God is calling us to do is be wise even when no one's looking. Even when no one's paying attention, we are to be wise. And he talks about that term in verse 16. He says, making the most of your time. That word there is literally redeeming your time. To redeem was something that slaves could do. In the Roman Empire, up to half the Roman Empire was slaves. But it wasn't like forced slaves like we had. It was, you know, this is if you were in debt, you sold yourself into slavery, and then you could work your way out. And once you earned enough money, you could buy yourself out of slavery. That was called redeeming yourself, right? You were redeemed out of slavery. And how does he apply that to time? You know, that's why they put it, making the most of your time, instead, because it's hard to get your brain around. What does it mean to redeem your time? When you consider that what we deserve is death. We were darkness, we were evil. But what we deserved was punishment for that, and the punishment for that was death. That's what we deserve. So every breath that we take, every second that we get, is a gift. It's a gift. So we should be doing the most to redeem that. We should be working towards redeeming that time that we have. And it has something. And being wise means making the right choices in order to do that. You know, wisdom in the Old Testament, you look at the Proverbs, there's three words that are used a lot for wisdom in the Proverbs. One of them means being successful. You know, so it's just a matter of being successful. So if you are wise in your decisions, then you will be successful. So that's what being wise means. And that's a form of wisdom, but it's not the only wisdom, because it's following your will. And there's also one that's being knowledgeable. That's another word that is used for wisdom in the Old Testament, in Proverbs specifically. You know, so being knowledgeable and having knowledge about God and the Scriptures, that's a form of wisdom. And then there's also wisdom, which means being able to make distinctions, to make the right decisions. Insight is another word. So there's really three words that are used for wisdom. All of them are used and translated as wisdom in our Bibles. And what I'm trying to say here is that all of them are wisdom. Sometimes you got to follow your will. Sometimes you got to have that drive. Sometimes that's the wrong thing to do, though. Sometimes you got to follow your heart. and do the right thing that's in your heart. Sometimes you've got to have insight and be able to make the right decisions. You know, maybe I shouldn't have said that in front of that person. Maybe I shouldn't have put my foot in my mouth that time. You know, so, you know, we have these ability to make the distinctions and the ability to have that insight. That's what we're talking about here. We have to do that all the time. That's what we're called to do. That's the command. That's tough. But he compares the opposite of wisdom, which is foolishness. He says, don't be foolish. He says, instead, understand God's will. And he says, that's if you want wisdom, if you want to be able to have those three aspects of wisdom in your life, you've got to be able to understand what God's will is. Understanding God's will, I think that's the root of wisdom, understanding and following through with God's will. That's difficult to do. That's really hard. Does that mean that every time you put on a shirt, you got to pray, all right, God, do I want the red one or the blue one? Does that mean every time you know, you talk to your spouse, do you try to, all right, I could say this or I could say this, all right, God, which one should I say? You know, no, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Because that ends up paralyzing us. And for us to know God's will, you have to be able to just do. You have to do some things. We talked about this before in our men's group last week. We talked about how, you know, the rudder doesn't work unless the ship is moving, right? The rudder won't change the direction the ship is pointing unless the ship is actually moving. And that's doing God's will is like that. We have to be doing something. We have to be moving forward in order for that rudder, for God's will, to be known to us, to point us in the right direction. So we have to be able to serve. We have to be able to walk with people. We have to be able to be involved in the lives of others for God to give us his direction. We're not going to know it otherwise. So, to be paralyzed by that, to sit in our house in fear that we're going to do the wrong thing, that's foolishness. But it's also foolishness to expect God to give us direction when we're not moving. All right. Finally, the big one. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in fear of Christ. So the command here is not to not get drunk. The command here is to be filled with the Spirit. That's a pretty tall order. Notice he doesn't say, you know, being filled with the Spirit is something that you already have, and you just have to notice it. He doesn't say being filled with the Spirit is something that you should work towards, but you really never get there perfectly. No, he says, you know, this is what you need to do. Be filled with the Spirit. That's a tough one, right? That's a command, though, that he's given us. And I hope by this point that you've looked at these commands, because this is the last one we're going to look at. I hope by this point you're like me and saying, I can't do this stuff. I mean, you're crazy. I have to be wise all the time. I have to walk as if I am the light when I was the darkness not that long ago. Now I have to be the light. Are you kidding? I have to put aside all sexual immorality, including what's in my mind, and put aside greed and not even have that named among me. How am I supposed to do any of this stuff? These are pretty tall orders, aren't they? This is tough stuff. You're not going to be able to do any of it. I hope that you realize that now. I hope that you're at this point you're realizing it is impossible unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is where we get our power. As Christians, the Spirit is what changes us. God's Spirit is what dwells within us and gives us that power and gives us that fountain so that we can move forward and do the other things that God calls us to do. Without that, we have nothing. Without that, we're relying on our own empty batteries. Doesn't work, not at all. So I want to spend the rest of our time today talking about how being filled with the Spirit, because I think this is the key here. He sandwiched the other stuff in between imitate God, and this is what that looks like, and we should be at this point be like, oh gosh, I can't do that. And he says, well, then be filled with the Spirit. He says, don't get drunk, because that's maybe what you're tempted to do when you look at that list, right? Don't get drunk. He says, be filled with the Spirit instead. So this is the one we want to focus on. So why does he say that? Why does he compare being filled with the Spirit with being drunk? Isn't that an odd thing? I mean, doesn't that strike you as, all right, well, we want to be filled with the Spirit, but don't get drunk. You want to do this instead. That seems like an odd comparison. Clearly, there's something in common with getting drunk. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to put the two together. But clearly there's something separate, right? There's something different between the two. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to give us the warning at all. So what is that? Why does he say, you know, why does he compare being filled with the Spirit with getting drunk? Well, first of all, was Pentecost. When God gave his Spirit to the Christians, this was in Acts, and you can read about it there. And we did a series on Acts. You may remember this. And what happened was all the Christians, there were a bunch of Christians from all over the world were together, and God gave them the Spirit. And they started speaking in tongues. They started dancing. They were rejoicing. And people started saying, what is with these people? What are they, loaded? I mean, these guys look hammered. Because there's no more social barriers between them. They were talking in languages that they could each understand, and there was no more social ambitions. I mean, they were able to love each other and be involved in each other. And they're like, wow, these guys must be hammered. Look at how they're acting. And Peter steps up and he says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. It's way too early for that. He says, no, this is the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. This is what's driving us. And he goes on to explain the scriptures where it talks about that was going to happen. So something about, I mean, looking at someone, that these people who are filled with the Spirit, made outsiders think, well, maybe they're drunk. So there's a similarity there. I think both of them can bring confidence and joy to you, right? What do you call liquor sometimes? Liquid courage. Yeah, liquid nerve, liquid courage. Booze, you know, courage in a bottle. And it brings joy. But it's the way in which that they bring these things. Because the Spirit does the same thing. It gives us confidence. It gives us joy. It's the way in which that happens. That's the difference. Alcohol is depressant. And you may think, well, that's weird. But as in your categorizing drugs, alcohol falls into the category as a depressant. And what that means is, how can that depressant give you joy? How can that bring you confidence? Well, it's because it depresses the parts of your brain that see reality. So when you're sober and you see somebody, you know, who's out of your league, and you think, well, I'm not going to go talk to that person, you know, that you're seeing reality. And yet when you're not sober, all that stuff's out the window, right? I mean, it's like, hey, how you doing? You know, because, you know, you don't see reality as the truth. You don't see what's going on around you. You don't understand that people are looking at you. They're not encouraging you. They're trying to hold you back. They're trying to help you to stop embarrassing yourself. You don't see that. You know, I got to put on a show for these folks, because you don't see reality. The Spirit works the opposite way. The Spirit shows us more of reality. It reveals the truth of God within us. And then through doing that, it gives us true joy and it gives us true confidence. There's a great example of this in 2 Kings 6. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha, the great prophet Elisha, he's hanging out in this city. He'd made some Arameans mad, and they were coming after him, right? And they had their whole army surrounding this city. And Elisha's servant goes out, and he sees all these armies and these chariots and these horses, and he's freaking out, right? He's flipping out. Oh, my gosh, they've come for us. What are we going to do? And he sees Elisha, you know, he's cool as a cucumber. He's fine. You know, he's not worried. And he's like, well, what are we going to do? You know, how can you be so worried? And Elisha says, you know what? I pray that God will reveal to you the truth of the situation. See, what Elisha could have done is gone to the captain, right? The captain Morgan, and given it to him and said, here's your... drink this, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it, you know. Liquid courage. Instead, what he did was he asked God to open his eyes so he could see the reality of the situation. And he did. And what did he see? He saw these chariots of fire and God's angels surrounding them, protecting them, taking care of them, calmed them right down. Being filled with the Spirit then, as opposed to being filled with alcohol, being filled with the Spirit gives us confidence and joy, because it helps us to realize that God is on our side. God is taking care of us. God has our best interests at heart, and He is powerful. It reveals reality to us in a way that we didn't see on our own. That's why he compares the two. So if that's what he means, then what does that look like? What does being filled with the Spirit look like in our lives? If we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how should that look? And he gives us a few things in the passage, right? And I'm going to start at the last one and work back. First, he says, it helps us to be subject to one another. And at first you think, well, what does that mean? How does being filled with the Spirit help us to be subject to one another? Well, when you are filled with the Spirit, when you are confident in God's love for you, and you're seeing reality as God sees it, then what other people think of you doesn't matter as much. So instead of trying to earn people's favor, instead of trying to appear to be above others, and instead of having to be a part of that constant struggle that we have to not appear like an idiot and to be a stud and to be on top and to appear to be righteous and appear to be right, we can instead serve one another. We can instead get on our knees and take care of one another and sacrifice for each other. We can be subject to one another because stepping down in front of people and serving them doesn't step us down in God's eyes. In fact, it elevates us in God's eyes. It's what he wants us to do. Christ was filled with the Spirit when he, on his death, the day before he died, the day before he was crucified, he stepped down and he served and he washed the filthy feet of the people around him. Two of whom were going to, one of them was going to betray him, the other one was going to deny him. He was still able to wash their feet. Why? Because he was confident in God's standing, or his standing with God. He was filled with the Spirit. He was the Spirit, right? He is one with God. He knew where he was, and he's able to serve one another, other people. So being filled with the Spirit then should come out, one of the ways it should come out is being able to be subject to one another. We should be able to be involved in the other, in the lives of others in such a way that we're serving them without having to worry about getting our feet dirty or getting our hands dirty or, you know, looking like a fool or whatever. He also says that we should make melody with our heart to the Lord. Now, that's an odd saying, and it's kind of like a frou-frou. Maybe I can melody in your heart, you know, something you want to put on your refrigerator with little bunnies around it or something. I don't think that's what God had in mind when he put this in there. We talked about this in our men's group, too. We've been doing Ephesians for weeks in there. And one of the things that occurs to me is that, do I have this melody in my heart? When you ever listen to a symphony, and before they get started, they're all tuning up and it's awful, right? It's just discord. It's nonsense. I mean, it's just noise. And yet, when the director raises his hands and they start, it's amazing. That's what we should have in our hearts. Do you have a melody to God in your heart? Not a melody with God. We're talking about a melody to the Lord. It's difficult in times. You know, at the time we were talking about this in our men's group, my cousin had just passed away, and that melody in my heart was a sad melody. It was a sad song. And yet it was a song to the Lord still. Just like the song we sang earlier, right? The guy singing about his wife, his mother passed away, and yet it was a song, it was a melody in his heart. It was a sad song. But some of the most beautiful music in the world is sad music. That melody in your heart should be there, no matter what. Through adversity, through the darkness, we should be singing that melody to the Lord in our hearts. We should be filled with this song, this chord, this music of beauty to God in our hearts. And then it should spill out to others. He says we should speak to one another in perfect, perfect proverbs and in paragraphs with proper punctuation? No, he doesn't say that. He says we should speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That music in our heart to the Lord should spill out in our relationships with other people. So instead of living in discord with others, instead of living in that horrible tuning up mess that we have with others, it should be a song. Spiritual songs and hymns with each other. What does that mean? It means we should be able to talk about what God is doing in our lives and encourage one another. Our interactions with each other should be to build each other up, to love one another, to make that song in our heart bring in a chorus with somebody else. That's what he's talking about here. Being filled with the Spirit changes the way we interact with each other in such a way that it makes us a unified concert with one another. You know, music touches us. It touches us in a way that no other language can. It's something we have in common. The music will move us. And it may not always be the same music that moves you or that moves me, but it's music nonetheless, that chord. There's something about those notes working together that motivates us together, that can unify us, that can bring out our hearts. And that's what he's talking about here. We should be doing that with one another. That's what it looks like when we're filled with the Spirit. So I hope you're thinking, well, how do I get that? All right, if this is a command, and this is what it looks like, I want some of that because I don't know how to do it, and I'm with you. When I was working on this teaching, I got to this slide, and that's what I looked at. And I thought, all right, I got this empty slide, and it says being filled with the Spirit on top, and there's nothing underneath. How do we do this? How do I do this? How can I obey this command that God has given me when I'm not even sure how it works? Well, yeah, I started thinking about examples of people filled with the Spirit, and I thought about Christ. Now, he was always, we don't think about Christ being filled with the Spirit because he was one with God, but that means, by definition, he was filled with the Spirit. But at one point in particular in Luke, Jesus is filled with joy through the Spirit because he sees some things that make him filled with joy, and he says this. He says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Something that he saw, something that he's seeing going on, something that just happened, had filled him with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he spontaneously praised God. What was it? Well, he just sent the 70 out, 70 disciples out to spread the word of God, and he brought them back. And they were happy, man. They were like saying, you know, demons were subject to us, and we were healing folks. And he says to them, you know what? I saw Satan falling from the sky like lightning, but you should be joyful that your names were written in the book of life. He says, that stuff is awesome, but be happy because you are going to heaven. That brought him joy. Not because of what they did, but because of what God had done for them. You know, you are doing some good things, but God has done something even better. God has done something amazing for you, and that filled him with joy to the point where he praised God. Praise God, why? Because he revealed it to the learned? Because he revealed it to the rich? No. Because he revealed it to the little children. He revealed it to people who knew that they had nothing in their hands. He knew that they brought nothing to God. They didn't say to come to the negotiation table with God and said, well, I'll give you this if you give me that. That's not how it works. We go to God as children with nothing in our hands, and he says, I welcome you. This is how I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to not only forgive you, I'm going to give you life. And he was blown away by that. He was blown away by God's grace and by God's forgiveness. And it made him so excited that he burst this out, and he was happy about it. That's what filled him with the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is something interesting. Here's another example of someone talking about the Spirit in Psalm 51. This is where David had just blown it, man. He had cheated on his wife, murdered the husband of the wife he was cheating with, and got called out on it. And he wrote Psalm 51. And he says, among other things, he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's praying to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Look, David knew that he deserved to have the Spirit taken from him. He knew it because it's a holy Spirit, right? And he was far from holy at this point, right? This is David who had his lowest. He had done the worst thing. And yet, he's praying to God, don't take your Spirit from me. Why? Because I know I deserve you to take it. I know I deserve you to just remove your Spirit from me. And God didn't do it. God did not remove his Spirit from David. And yet, a descendant of David cries out years later, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is on the cross. He's been staked out for sins he didn't commit because he was sinless. And he's saying, why have you forsaken me? God's Spirit had left him. Of all the people in the universe who deserved to have their spirit taken away, it was David at the time, right? And God didn't take it away. Of all the people ever who lived, who ever will live, Jesus is the one who never deserved God's Spirit to be taken away, and yet God took it away. Why? Why did he do this? Because he loves us. He did something that had never been done since forever. He separated a piece of himself. He separated the Trinity and left Christ to die to pay that penalty for us. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, there's a few things that you can do. First of all, you got to accept Christ. You got to come to God and say, God, you know what? I have separated myself from you. My sins put a barrier between you and me, and yet Christ died so that I wouldn't have to. I want his death to pay for my sins. That prayer, that short prayer, that's all it takes, will fill that gap so you can have that relationship with God, and he'll begin to fill you. He will come into your life. The Bible teaches that the Spirit lives within you at that point. But if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then you've got to be able to grab a deeper understanding of the gospel. Grab this deeper understanding that Jesus had, that Peter was getting, that David was getting, that he's you know, you take it away, don't take your Spirit away from me, God, please. And he didn't. God forgave him. Understand this. Spend some time really developing your understanding of what this means. Grace and the gospel are not something that you learn once and become a Christian that you never deal with again. It's something that should define your life. And as you begin to deepen your understanding in grace, the Spirit will fill you. And that song in your heart will become louder. And you'll hear it more often. And other people will hear it too. How do we do that? Through the means of growth. It seems like I'm always harping on these means of growth when I'm up here. But that's the way it happens. That's the way we learn. We learn through prayer. We learn that God cares about us through prayer, to take our cares to him through prayer. We learn through fellowship, through working with other Christians, being involved with other Christians, that is God, his body, working in our lives. We learn through reading his word, understanding his word, taking time to not just look at it and walk away, but to understand it, to dig into it, and talk to other Christians about it. That's why it's so important. These means of growth, you know, when you suffer, the way you respond to suffering will grow you, or not, depending on how you respond. These are the means of growth. That's why they're so important. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them because I talk about them to death, but, you know, this is how you get filled with the Spirit. This is it. Deepen that understanding of grace. Deepen that understanding of God's forgiveness, of the sacrifice that he made for you. All right, so we've got, these are the commands. These are the commands in Ephesians 5:1-21. I like to look at them as bookends. The first one is be an imitator of God. There's a bunch of stuff in the middle that's really difficult. And at the end, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how you're going to be able to accomplish that. If you want to imitate God, you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can successfully imitate God. That will help you put immorality and greed away from you. The only way that you'll have the power to walk away from that old self, to walk away from that darkness, is through the light of the Holy Spirit being in you. The only way that you're going to be able to walk in the light consistently in your life is with the Spirit being in you, energizing you, empowering you. The only way that you're going to be able to be a wise person, even when no one's looking, making the right decisions, making wise decisions, following God's guidance, is if you have his Spirit filling you. That's how we can imitate God. All right. If you are a guest here for the first time, we have a couple of books out there for you. If you're interested in some short, easy reads to learn more about either the evidence that that makes Christianity real, or if you think being good is the way to get to heaven, you know, there's another book called How Good Is Good Enough. Either one of those are great books. They're free. Our welcome cards, you know, we tend to just throw these away. If you have any ideas of how we can make things better, if you have questions that you don't feel comfortable asking in front of folks, fill out the card. We read these, we'll get back to you. But, I suggest everybody fill this out. If you see things we really want to do that we can do better, fill those out. All right, so we talked about giving. We're going to have a chance to support the church. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. This is for people who want to support the church. Because they feel like this is their church home, this is their chance to do that financially. If this is not your church, just pass the bag. We don't want your money. All right, so we got a few minutes to talk. The kids are safe in Oasis for another 5 or 6 minutes. Let's take a couple of questions. After that, they turn them loose. I mean, they're just wild. But we have a few questions here, maybe one or two questions, and then we're going to pray. We'll close up. So now's your chance.
I'm afraid I might be asking you to say this over again. Maybe the point of your whole presentation. Uh-huh. What's the difference between aspirational goals mm-hmm. and expectations? Hmm. And so I'm looking at that. This, and I like the idea of aspirational goals. Mm-hmm. You kind of gave me that out. And I can't do this.
Uh-huh.
And what is it? What are the expectations? Because when I see the one who indulges in this, I mean, it's pretty serious.
Oh, when he says you, if you don't, those who are idolaters and you know, they don't have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. Is that what you mean? So you're asking then, what is it that God expects versus what our aspiration should be? Is that what it is?
I don't know if this is a good way of putting it, but mm-hmm. what popped in my mind is it's like showing a chicken an ostrich egg.
Okay.
All right. You expect me to do that?
Okay. I see what you're saying. Well, you know, when he talks about that, I mean, he's talking about, I mean, he doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows we can't be. And that's impossible. I mean, the idea, the whole idea of the Levitical system and all the rules in the Old Testament were to show people that we can't work our way to God. It's impossible. And these rules are impossible without the Spirit within us. You know, God's expectations, once we come to Christ, we get to heaven. I mean, we get to go to heaven. His Spirit, it's cooperating with His Spirit, I think, is what He expects. We should cooperate with His Spirit within us to be better people. I mean, we are no longer the people who we were. That person who you were, that darkness, although it's still part of you, Paul calls it the flesh and the spirit. Now, that flesh part of you, it's still there. But that's not what's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Only your spiritual part will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you want to be prepared, I mean, if you want to receive all the gifts that God has to give you in heaven beyond just being in heaven, you know, that's, we have to cooperate with Him there. You know, if you want to build your, you got to build your spirit, just like you would build your body if you're going to, you know, work on a marathon or, you know, do anything like that. You got to work on your spirit. You got to work that spirit out. You got to do these things that God calls us to do, and it's only through His Holy Spirit that we get the power to put those things aside and to live the lives that God has called us to lead. Yeah, one more.
You know, I liked his analogy when you talk about being filled with the Spirit. You know, those means of growth that you mentioned is like consuming alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
You have to, I mean, it's, you know, God's Word and all that stuff. You know, the alcohol doesn't do anything if it's just sitting in a bottle by itself. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the way I do, you take those means of growth, you know, the Word and prayer and fellowship and all that stuff. Sometimes I just leave it where it is, and I don't do anything with it.
Yeah.
And until I actually step out and do something with those things, my life will not change. And so, you know, when I do those things, that's when God, it's just like what you said, you know, God doesn't want us just to sit still. He wants us to do things even if we're making mistakes.
Yeah.
Because that's the only way we will get guidance. I really liked how you said that. That was very well done.
Yeah, you got a point. Those means of growth, it's they have to be done. I mean, if you want to grow spiritually, that's how you do it. And you know, is your spirit cold within you? Is it quiet within you? Is it you can't hear that song? Then you gotta be involved with people. You gotta be involved in the Word of God. You gotta get that understanding of grace. Grace has to be, should set a fire within us. It should set a fire within us that drives us forward for God. And if it's not doing that, then there's something missing. You're not giving it any fuel. Right, it's like eating. You're not giving it a fuel. You're not giving it what it needs. How can you feed your spirit if you're not giving it anything? You know, that's how you do it. And that was what will set the fire in your soul through grace in your life to motivate you. All right. You know, we're running out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, I pray that you set that fire within us. I pray that you you wake us up and reveal to us the depth of your grace, the depth of your forgiveness, the depth of your love for us, the depth of that sacrifice that you made for us, that dilemma that you were in where you know you have to punish the wicked and yet you love us and you want to give us forgiveness. That is a terrible dilemma to be put in, and yet you did that on purpose. You did that knowing what we would do. You created us knowing that we would rebel against you, and yet you still love us, and you still did it anyway. You know, there's something to be said there about your love. And I pray that that fires us up and motivates us to have that song in our hearts, that melody in our hearts to you, God, and that that melody bleeds out into our relationships with others. Amen.